Loving Lord, at this time that we normally turn to music, we'll maybe move the song that we're going to sing normally here, and we'll put it to the offering perhaps, and we'll turn at this time to read God's Word, and we'll delve right into the Scriptures at this time. So our Scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 1. Our text from Revelation chapter 2. We begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. We begin the letters to the churches today, the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, looking at the church letter to the church of Ephesus. Someone's upset we skipped the song. Our scripture reading begins in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. If you have a Bible, you're encouraged to open that Bible up and follow along and keep it open during the service. It will be on the screen as well, briefly, as we read the passage. Revelation 1, verse 12 says these words, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" And here begins our text. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. We prayed for his blessing upon it. And we'll study again chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Well, as we begin, beloved of the Lord, looking at the letters to the seven churches, we're going to begin asking if anyone has had a chance this past summer, or perhaps now that it's getting dark a little sooner, to have some campfires. And if you've had some campfires, have any of the children learned how to start a campfire? Any of the cadets, perhaps, in the length of their summer camping, have to start a fire. I remember when I was younger, we had to start fires and boil things and have competitions of who get the fire going the fastest. What's it like to start a fire? When you're trying to get a fire going, what do you have to do? Well, the truth is, when the fire is just beginning, when you're setting the match into the, if you're allowed, paper, no comment. Hopefully no gas. But if you're setting into a real fire, you're going to light it in different areas, then you have to nurture the flame, don't you? And if you put on too much wood too quickly or too big a piece too fast, you'll crush the fire and it goes out. Or if you've got too many leaves and you throw them on all at once, it can crush the fire and it goes out. But if you can nurture that fire, if you can add fuel at just the right moment in just the right way, that fire can grow and spread and get solidified, and then you can toss on the big logs and roast your marshmallows and have a great evening. Why are we talking about campfires? One, I might be a little nostalgic. But two, because today we see the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. He walks among the lampstands. That's how he begins to describe himself. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And if you remember, we talked about these lampstands. We talked about how they're a picture of that one lampstand within the temple, within the holy place, which was to be a sign of God's presence burning among his people, and how the priests in the Old Testament were called to tend not a campfire, but to tend a lamp, to make sure the wick was trimmed, to make sure the fire would never go out, and that fire was to be a sign of the presence of God with His people. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And as we begin in Revelation chapter 2, what do we begin with? We begin not with you or I tending a campfire, but we begin with a vision of Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands, making sure the fire keeps burning. Making sure that nothing quenches the work of the Spirit in the church. And the way Jesus nurtures this fire, the way Jesus nurtures His church, is with tremendous care. But He doesn't add wood, He doesn't take away wood, He doesn't add paper. Instead, what He does is He teaches us. He shows us what things might lead to us losing hold of Christ. He warns us of what might lead us astray, or what may cause us to become distracted, or what dangers may cause us to even fall and become disqualified on the race of the Christian life. And this morning, in the very first letter that Jesus writes, in the very first letter He addresses to the churches, He speaks of a church that runs in the risk of having its lamp taken away, having its fire go out, because it loses love. It loses love. What can cause a campfire to die? Many things, but what can cause the Spirit of God to be quenched in the heart of God's people? Is when we become those who can major on so many other things and miss the heart. Miss the heart. And the letter ends with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a remarkable thing because the letter is addressed to the church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? This letter is being sent to a whole church, but the Lord recognizes that in the church, not everyone will hear. Not everyone will have that same heart. There'll be some in the church where this message will fall on deaf ears, where the call to love will come in, and it just won't change anything. And the letter ends with these words, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's for us today. That's for you. That's for me. That's for those who may be listening online. The Lord is going to be speaking to us this morning. He is going to be addressing us through His Word, and He calls us as individuals to hear what He has to say. To realize there is a danger in the Christian life that you may be facing, and God calls you to be aware of it and teaches you how you can get through it. And so we'll be seeing this letter and looking at this letter in three points this morning. We see the importance of the call to love. We'll see that as we go. But our first point is this. We're going to see what they're praised for. The short points are this: the good, the bad, and the gospel. That's the short points: the good, the bad, and the gospel. We're going to be seeing what they're praised for, what they're condemned for, and what they can do in response. So the good, what they're praised for; the bad, what they're condemned for; and third, the gospel, what they can do in response. So we're going to look at our letter together. I hope your Bibles are open. We begin in verse 1. Actually, we'll begin primarily in verse 2. We've kind of covered how Jesus is writing as one who walks among the churches. He has authority. He loves His church. But He begins in verse 2, and He says these words, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and then you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now, if your Bibles are open, I want you to flip right now to Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2 and flip over to Acts chapter 20. So all these churches that we read of here, they are, as we mentioned, they are churches that kind of speak of the entirety of what the church would be like between the first coming of Christ and the second. There's going to be seven letters written, and these seven letters address challenges and blessings that will be in the church throughout the entire age. So in the entire time between Christ's first and second coming, the church will face these types of challenges, these types of struggles, and find these types of address and encouragement from the Lord. But there are also real churches. The church of Ephesus was a real, actual church in the city of Ephesus, and it was a church where Paul the Apostle brought the gospel. We're not going to read about the first part when Paul brought the gospel yet. We will later. We're going to start when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders on the beach. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be put in chains and taken to Rome as a prisoner, and he'll bring the gospel to the Caesar. But as he's on his way to Rome, he stops, and he has spent much time in Ephesus. He's been there for about 2 years, and he stops as he returns back and is traveling through to talk to the Ephesian elders. And this is what he says if you begin in verse 18. He says this: "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice how Paul describes his work. What is he? When he's in Ephesus, what's he been like? Has he been lazy? No. He's worked hard. He kept back nothing helpful. He proclaimed, he taught the people publicly in the worship service, and then he also went to their homes and he taught them in their homes. And then if you skip on and to verse 25, he says this: "And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." These are Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. He speaks of how he labored diligently among them, and he calls them to be diligent because there's going to be an enemy coming. Now, this is a quality of life in the last days. The Church of Christ needs to be aware and realize that in these days in which we stand right now, we need to have an awareness that false prophets and false teachers will come. This comes all through the Bible. The Bible is full of warnings against false teachers. And as we live in today's world, I think we can understand something of why that is. We are living in a time where we have to be more particular and focused on training our kids right and wrong, don't we? We have to be more careful about what they're receiving from the culture around them, what they're being taught from the community at large. Because why? There's so much false teaching. There's so many things mixing truth and bringing in error that we have to be aware there are wolves that seek to destroy the next generation, and we have to be on guard, tirelessly it seems, against this. And when you look at the Ephesian church, Paul warned them about this. He said there's going to come wolves, there even will be people from your church that will rise up and begin teaching falsely. Be on guard, be vigilant. This is a day in which you must know what the truth is, and you must stand upon it. And as Jesus writes to the Ephesian church, the church of Ephesus, he praises them because they heard Paul's words and they obeyed. They obeyed. "I know your works, your labor, your patience." That word can be translated endurance. They don't give up. They keep on fighting. "And that you cannot bear those who are evil." Remember, Paul warned them there's going to be false teachers. These guys know what it is to spot false doctrine, and they don't let it into their church. When they see the falsehood, they expose it, and the person's cast out. That's what he goes on to say. "You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." This church is in so many ways a fantastic church. In so many ways. You ever heard the saying that in the church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work? And 90% of the people do 10% of the work. If you haven't heard that saying, it's popular among pastors. Sorry. But it tends to happen sometimes. But in the church of Ephesus, it wasn't like that. These guys knew what it was to work. They put their hand to the plow. When you asked for volunteers, man, they stood up. They knew their doctrine. Now, this is not to be undermined. One of the challenges of living in the world until the time Christ returns is that the truth of the gospel will be under constant attack. And we have to maintain the purity of the gospel. We have to know the beauty of Christ. We have to know the beauty of His word. And we have to stand for it. And the church of Ephesus did that. When a teacher came on their pulpit and he began to wander from the word of God, they took him aside after the service. They addressed him. They said, "This is where you're in error." If the man didn't acknowledge his mistake from the word of God when they were shown it, they said, "Listen, you can't preach here anymore. Because we have to be vigilant to protect the flock of Christ. This is the flock Christ died for. And if you're not teaching the truth, you have no place on our pulpit." Amen? These are beautiful things. And Christ commends them for them. "I know your works. I love that you're involved in serving me." Notice why they're serving. Why they're serving. It goes on to say, "You've tested those apostles, found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored." Why? "For my name's sake." These people weren't trying to build their own kingdom. Okay, they weren't volunteering so that everyone would think they're special. They weren't trying to get notice from men. The reason they fought for vigilance, the reason they fought for truth, the reason they served and endured was for the cause of Christ. Amen? It says so in the Word. And Christ commends them for this. This is beautiful. In the last times, must we not be a church that doesn't grow weary in doing good? That keeps pressing on even when the enemy is before us? That doesn't let go of the Scriptures even when the world tells us they're irrelevant? Isn't that what the church is supposed to be? And the church of Ephesus had that. They were a beautiful, beautiful church. They have not become weary. If you go on and read the rest of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation, you find that persecution is already happening in the church. Some of these churches have already lost members of their church who've been martyred for the cause of Christ. And these churches are all very close together. They're all in Asia Minor, within a few days' travel by foot. They're not far apart. They're not vastly spread out. And these guys, they don't give up. And they don't yield. What are the marks of the true church? The pure preaching of the word. The right use of the administration of the sacraments and the practice of church discipline. These guys had them all. Had them all. Second, the bad. In verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." First Corinthians 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." The church of Ephesus is a really scary church. Because it was so good. And yet it was so far from the mark. It had so much, but it lost the heart. It lost love for Christ. Do you know how important love is in the Christian life? You remember when Simon Peter fell into sin? And Peter denied 3 times that he knew Christ? Remember how in John 21, Jesus took him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he restored Peter? Do you remember how he restored Peter? Do you you remember the question he asked Peter to restore him after Peter denied Jesus three times? The question was what? Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know, sometimes we think that love for Christ in the Christian life is something that's very zealous and bright, vibrant, when we first become Christians. But over time, that love diminishes, and the Christian life becomes a matter of endurance and pressing on and perseverance and doing the things we know we should do, even when the heart isn't necessarily behind it. Do you know that is apostasy from Christ? Do you know if you go through the motions of the Christian life without a heart that loves the Lord, that you are just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal? Do you know that? All through the Bible, God has not been interested in mere outward obedience. I don't know if there's anyone here who's learning about the Christian faith this morning. And sometimes when we learn about the Christian faith from the outside, we think that the Christian faith is all about a list of commands, all about what we must do and what we must avoid. And oh, then we read the law, and that just seems like that just confirms it. This is all about just being good people and obeying and doing the externals and go through the show. Do you know it's not what the Christian life is about? Do you know the heart of the Christian life over and over and over in the Bible is a God proclaiming to His people that He loves them and a God calling His people to give them their hearts, give Him their hearts? Over and over. What does God desire from His people but that they would love Him who loved them? It's beautifully shown in Jeremiah 2. I'm going to read a few passages that kind of prove this. He says this in Jeremiah 2. I remember you. This is God speaking to His people. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. What does God do? He's speaking to His people. And He says, I remember the days when you were young. I remember the days when you were in love with me. And you followed me in the wilderness. And you left everything. And you went through a wasteland. And you were mine. And I was yours. I remember you. But then He goes on to say this. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Peter, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? We read from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 11 is another beautiful passage. In that passage, God speaks of how He led Israel all to the wilderness in their infancy. He drew them with cords of love. He was like a shadow of protection over them. And yet, despite all the love He poured out on them, they didn't love Him back. And the people could go through religious actions. They could go through the sacrificial system. They could bring the lamb to the altar and have it slain for them. But you remember what Joel said when the people were bringing all the external religious actions and they didn't have a heart. What God said through Joel, rend your heart and not your garment. Stop tearing your clothes and start tearing your heart. What was the problem in Ephesus? They were so vigilant for truth. They were so unfailing in service. They didn't do it out of love. Stop loving Christ. Well, what does this mean, and where do we go? First of all, let's acknowledge and recognize that if we do not have love for Jesus Christ, nothing else we do has any value for ourselves. If we have not love, it profits us nothing. This doesn't mean God can't use people who don't have love, who don't have love for Jesus to help others grow in Christ. He can. Paul gave thanks that God used people who preached Christ out of the wrong motivation to lead others to Christ. He can. God can use people who have a cold heart to help others grow in the Lord is true. But if you don't have love for Christ, you cannot be saved. They had everything else. But because they lacked the one thing that was of greatest importance, what did Jesus say? Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. The lampstand was a sign of God's presence among His people. It was the evidence that this was a church at the end of chapter 1. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you have, you are no longer a church of Jesus Christ. And what a remarkable thing that in our theology, when we talk about the marks of the true church, we list preaching, we list sacraments, we list discipline, but we don't list love. Do you love Christ? Do you love Jesus? What a beautiful thing that it's not rocket science. Have you come to know the saving grace of God? Have you come to know a Lord that has loved you so much He's given His only Son that you can be saved and you'll love Him? Have you given Him your heart? First, the good. Second, the bad. And third, the gospel. Nevertheless, says Jesus in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What I want you to remember as we study this passage is that these churches are pictures of what the church will go through and experience all through history from the first coming of Christ to the second. These are warnings about what Christians will face and what churches will experience on a constant basis, so that God knew one of the great dangers that would exist for His church in the end times, that they become such great fighters for truth and workers of good that they could lose the heart. And Christ walks among the lampstands not to snuff the smoldering wick, but to fan the flame. If you find your heart does not love Christ as it once did, if you find yourself too often going through the motions of the Christian faith without a heart that is enamored with the beauty of Christ, there is hope for you, because the one who walks among the lampstands is there to fan the flame, the failings of your heart. He not only exposes the problems in the church of Ephesus, but He gives them the remedy. The first thing He says is this: remember from where you've fallen. Remember. That's your first homework. God calls you to think about the time when you were vastly and gloriously in love with Jesus. All right? I don't know if you're married. If you're not, this won't apply to you. But if you're married, if your love has grown a little cold, remember the days when you were head over heels in love with your spouse. Think about them. Remember what it was like when you were pursuing them with all your heart. Remember. Go back and do the first things. We'll get there later. Remember. There's something beautiful about remembering what we had. And Jesus says, remember. Now I said, we'll go back to Acts in a little bit. Let's go back to Acts 19. I said we'd see how Paul first preached the gospel there, and we will. We'll look at a few things, just very briefly. Acts 19, verse 18. In Acts 19, it speaks of how Paul came to Ephesus and he brought the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit. Many of them believed. They came to saving faith in Jesus. There's an interesting story about an exorcism that went wrong when someone tried to do it who didn't know Christ themselves. But then let's look at verse 18. Well, maybe verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. I once was at a profession of faith in the last little while, and they shared the testimony as those who profess their faith. And I watched a young man share the testimony with the church and talk about how he struggled with certain sins. And he named some of them before a whole church. Guy was like 18 years old, 17 years old. He stand before a group of 100, 200 people saying, I struggle with this sin. What in the world is going on? Well, that's what happened when Ephesus fell in love with Jesus. They began confessing their sins. They said, I'm struggling, man. I'm falling here and I'm falling here. And I don't want to fall because I want to live for Jesus and I need help. Remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus, Jesus says. Remember your first works. What happened when the gospel grabbed you? You loved Christ so much, you would tell someone you needed help. How many Christians go through their lives with sins they keep hidden, and it tears them away from the Savior, and they won't even ask for help rather than find themselves close to Jesus again? Why? Why would we keep our sins secret if we cannot overcome them? Why would we not ask for help and for prayer if it removes us from the joy of knowing Christ? Remember from where you have fallen. What else was it like when they first came to faith? What was this first love like? They came confessing and telling their deeds, but also verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Alright, that's going to be fun. So Jesus says, remember and do the first deeds. I hope they don't have magic books in their house again. But what's the idea here? These people had been in Ephesus, the city which had the temple to the great Diana of the Ephesians. They practiced witchcraft. They had witchcraft in their culture. But when they came to Christ, they took everything that used to define them, everything they used to be that was evil, and they took it and they threw it all on the massive fire. And the Bible goes on to say they count up the value of them, and the books valued 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what silver costs today. I don't know what that's worth, but the idea of the Bible saying is that it was worth a whole lot of money. And then what's the next line? So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What happened when they first came to Christ? They had such a love for the Lord. First of all, they asked others for help in overcoming the sin that took them away from the bosom and the love and the joy of Christ. But secondly, they took those things that which would rob them of their nearness to Christ, and they cast them into a fire, and they burned them, though it meant they lost great economically. It cost them financially, but they laid hold of Christ. What do we do when we find our love has grown cold? Jesus gives us the formula. First, remember from where you've fallen. And if you can't remember a time when you were in love with Christ, if you can't remember a time when your heart burned with love for the Lord, if that has never happened in your life, it still can. It still can. Jesus will tell you how. First, remember from where you've fallen, and if you can't remember, just hold on, because the second still applies to you. Repent. What would happen, what do you think would happen if you wanted to stir up love in people again? You'd say, well, remember what it was like in the beginning. If there's a marriage that love has grown cold, remember what it was like in the beginning, and start doing the things you did back then. Right? Would that be the remedy? Would that be how to fix it? Before he calls you to go back and do the first works, Jesus says one word that just captures everything about where love is really found, and it's this: repent. When you think about how you used to love Christ, when you realize you don't love him as you do now, there's only one thing that you need to do first and foremost, and this, just this. You need to go to God and you need to say, Lord, I am so sorry. I am so sorry I have let all the things of this world interfere with my love for you. I'm so sorry I've counted so many other things as more important than knowing Christ. I'm so sorry I have so many idols that have taken my eyes off of Jesus. Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Why does God want you to start there? Why is it the first place you must go when you realize you've fallen out of love with Jesus? It's because there's only one place for love to really be restored. It's when you come to God And when you acknowledge how much you failed, and you've acknowledged how hard your heart has gone, and you acknowledge all the other things you've loved instead of Christ, and you bring it all to Jesus, and Jesus hears your entire confession, and then he says to you, "My son, my daughter, I love you anyway. It's all forgiven. I watched you wander, I watched you fall, I watched you worship idols, and I gave my blood that you could be forgiven and restored. Come to me. Come to me." And that's where love is understood, isn't it? The love of the Christian is never love that begins with us. It is always that we love God because He first loved us. That means whenever your heart has grown cold, you have to go back to the source. And the only way to get back to the source is on your knees. "Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me." You may be a Christian here today, and you can spot the false teaching. You may volunteer in the church or in Christian ministries for hours on top of your normal work. You may be tireless in kingdom work. You may be sound in your doctrine. And yet you have more reason than anyone else to repent, because the first and greatest commandment on which depend all the others is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. "Father, forgive me. I've missed it all." But when you do repent, when you do confess your sin, you do acknowledge the simplicity of your heart, you'll find a Savior who has never let you go, has never walked away, has loved you with an undying love. You know, the grace you find in repentance, you go on, says the text, to do the first works. You used to love spending lots of time with God in the Word. You used to love going for long walks and praying. You used to love sitting down at the piano and just singing songs to Christ. Repent. Go back. Do the first works. Find the joy that comes in loving Christ. Because God hasn't walked away from you. And He hasn't changed. And the love you had for the beginning is not a love that was meant to be extinguished somewhere along the way. To the contrary, it is a love that is meant to be fanned into hotter and hotter flame as you learn more and more of what Christ has done. Repent and do the first works. The passage ends with a warning that you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That is also a commendation. The church of Ephesus were on guard. The Nicolaitans compromised the gospel. They allowed for Christians to be involved in pagan practices of sacrificing to idols and eating the meat. This church didn't do that. He commends them for that. Then he says this in verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What does it mean to overcome? To him who overcomes. When we think of what it means to have a victorious Christian life, to overcome, what does it mean in this context? It means that in the midst of a world where there is false teaching, in the midst of a world where you must be on your guard, in the midst of a world where you must press on in doing good, where it calls for perseverance, in the midst of all this, you don't stop loving Christ. There are things that are of great importance in the Christian life. So great that they're missing. Nothing else matters. The other things are not unimportant. The other things are not to be forgotten. But without the cornerstone, everything else falls apart. Jesus says the cornerstone here is that you love Christ. Beloved, let us not be content with a Christian life that lacks love, because God is not content with it. And God desires to give you so much more. Remember, repent, do the first works, and may we find that our love for Christ can be rekindled, reborn, and strengthened through the grace we find as we come to Christ. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, as we come before you this morning, we confess, Father, we pray that you will forgive us, because our love is not what it ought to be. Lord, so many times we are going through the externals, and so many times we forget the beauty of the Savior. And we pray, Lord, you will help us not to lose this command of greatest importance, this requirement of most desperate need, that you will help us not to forget where it's found. As we come to confess our sins, we come to acknowledge our need for help, as we come, Lord, to sacrifice all, to lay hold of Christ, to give up all for what is far greater. And I pray, Lord, that as a church here at Living Water, that, Father, we may be known for faithfulness in your word. We might be known for zeal and good works. We might be known for orthodoxy and solid understanding and defense of the truth. We pray, Lord, that you allow us to be known most of all for love for Christ, a church that loves you greatly. I pray, Lord, that you will allow us to find that love rekindled as we come and lay down our sin, come and confess our weakness, come and find our hope through you and through the cross. Father, will you so guide and keep us, we ask. Renew us, restore us, and may your name be glorified in and among us, we pray, as we love you and love you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.